all the preliminaries. Second Timothy. Turn to the second epistle of Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. We're going to read a few portions here and there in that epistle. And if you're listening very carefully, you perhaps can come to the conclusion as to what we're going to speak about this evening. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 10 of that same chapter. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Chapter 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto all good works. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Our subject tonight is the resources of the Christian. Divine resources in days of ruin. 2 Timothy is a letter written to a young man who had been saved by the grace of God, born again by the Spirit of God, assured by the Word of God, but who lived in a world similar to the world in which you and I are living. That is, a world that is diametrically opposed to God, to Christ, to spirituality, to Christianity, and to the Christian. And the purpose of this letter was to stiffen Timothy's spiritual backbone and encourage him to go on for God in spite of the difficulties that faced him. It was written in view of the apostles' soon home call. 6 weeks after Paul wrote this letter, they marched him down the Appian Way till they came to the place of execution. And I hear the executioner saying, Paul, put your head on that block. There was a swift stroke of the sword, and Paul went into the presence of the Lord, whom he had served so faithfully and well. He could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. The danger in the case of Timothy seems to be that he would become so occupied with the opposition arrayed against him that he would lose sight of the more than adequate resources which God had placed unreservedly at his disposal. Now, while it is good to face the opposition, to know exactly what lies ahead, for to be forewarned is to be forearmed, yet the child of God must ever face that opposition with the assurance of those divine resources which God has placed at his disposal. Paul himself had proved the sufficiency of these resources. He had emerged more than conqueror to him who loved him. So Timothy is urged to frankly face and to boldly stand in spite of all the opposition arrayed against him. And the secret of all his resources is found in a phrase repeated 7 times in this last epistle of Paul. In Christ Jesus. 7 times you find that phrase repeated. Each of these resources is in view of a particular characteristic of this present evil age. Thus, whatever the condition may be, whatever the opposition may be, God has a resource that will enable the child of God to meet that opposition and emerge victorious. God's people who are doing God's work in God's time and in God's way and in God's will never lack God's resources. First, there is divine life to be found in Christ Jesus. Second, there is a divine purpose and grace to be found in Christ Jesus. Third, there is divine faith and love to be found in Christ Jesus. Fourth, there is divine strength to be found in Christ Jesus. Fifth, there is divine salvation to be found in Christ Jesus. Sixth, there is divine godliness to be found in Christ Jesus. And finally, there is divine wisdom to be found in Christ Jesus. So we think of these 7 phrases, in Christ Jesus, remembering that we are what we are because of where we are. In the army they have a saying, it isn't what you know, it's who you know. In the Christian life, we are what we are because of where we are. Where are we? In Christ Jesus. Or as one color fellow put it, he says, I was all wrapped up in Jesus. And he was right. First then, there is divine life to be found in Christ Jesus. In a world that is characterized by what? Life? No, indeed, by death. People refer to this world as the land of the living. Is it? Or is it not the land of the dying? You know, I happen to know the death rate of every city in the United States. Every small town in the United States. And every village in the United States. And in every village and town and city in the whole world. Do you know what the death rate is? 1 per person. That's the death rate. That's why no undertaker goes out of business. Butchers and bakers and candlestick makers will go out of business, but the good old friendly undertaker with his layaway plan never goes out of business. There's always plenty of work for the undertaker. He does his work well. He buries it deep. This world then is characterized not by life, but by death. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The world has a wrong conception of life. The worldling, in the midst of his voluptuous pleasures, cries, boys, this is the life. Whoopee! Bottoms up, fellas. Here's mud in your eye. Take the prodigal son. The boy that went to the dogs, lost his togs, and wound up with the hogs. You remember? He thought he was having a grand old time in the far country. But when he came home to his father, what did his father say? This, my son, was what? Was dead and is alive again. Dead? Was he dead? Yes, he was dead. Dead spiritually to his father. For that's what death means in the Bible. Death always means separation. In the case of physical death, the body without the spirit, or the body separated from the spirit, is dead. That's physical death. The moment your spirit leaves your body, that body is dead. The only thing to do with a dead body is to bury it. If you are separated from the life of God, in other words, if you do not have spiritual life, if you've never been born again by the Spirit of God through faith in the Son of God, then God describes you as being dead in your trespasses and in your sins, as being separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's spiritual death. If a person dies in that condition, that state will be fixed, and that is called the second death. And death and Hades yielded up the dead which were in it. They were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Man by nature, then, is spiritually dead. Did you ever see a walking corpse? You can see it any day you wish, in any downtown street. People passing by, physically alive, but spiritually dead. Death is a cessation of correspondence with environment. Now that sounds rather complicated, but isn't quite so complicated as it sounds. Death is a cessation, the stopping, of correspondence with environment. For instance, my correspondence is with you. My environment is very lovely chapel. If, however, I were suddenly to keel over on this platform and die physically, my correspondence with my environment would cease. You see that, don't you? God said to Adam, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Some years ago, I was walking down the street of a certain town, and I saw a second-hand bookstore. Now, no self-respecting preacher can look at a second-hand bookstore unmoved. There's only one thing to do when you see a second-hand bookstore. That's go in. So I walked in. The proprietor came out, washing his hands with invisible soap in equally imperceptible water, and inquired, what can I do for you? I want to see the theological books. Yes, sir. They're in the back. They're always in the back, where a 25-watt light burns to give the dim religious atmosphere necessary for a view of those religious tones. I groped my way into the semi-darkness in the back of that store, and when my eyes became accustomed to the gloom, I looked, and there I saw on the top shelf a volume that had been gathering dust for ages. It was entitled Mistakes in the Bible. Well, I've read my Bible through several times, hadn't found any mistakes, but you can live and learn. So the rest of my life, I mounted a rickety chair, and I retrieved this precious tome, Mistakes in the Bible. And of course I turned to mistake number one. And if you please, this was mistake number one. And God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Underneath it was another scripture, and Adam lived 930 years, and he died. Mistake number one. What a first-class boob to write tripe like that and expect people to invest their hard-earned cash in buying a volume of that character. Did Adam die? Well, of course he did. Did he die in the day that he ate of that fruit? Yes. Physically? No. Spiritually? Yes. What is death? The cessation of correspondence with environment. With whom did Adam have correspondence in the garden? With God. He walked with God and talked with God, communed with God. What was his environment? The beautiful Garden of Eden, a garden which God himself had planted. What happened when Adam sinned? Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden and tried to cover the shame of their nakedness with a garment of their own construction, a garment of fig leaves. What was that? Spiritual death. Death is the cessation of correspondence. Adam didn't want to talk with God anymore. He didn't want to walk with God anymore. Sin had put a distance between his soul and God, and he knew it. And shortly afterwards, we are told, God drove out the man whom he had formed out of that garden to till the ground from which he was taken. Dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. Death is the cessation of correspondence with environment. She that liveth in pleasure. In what condition is that person? 1 Timothy 6, or is it 3? She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. If there's a person here whose life is horizoned by pleasure, and you're only living to please yourself, you're as dead as a proverbial dodo as far as God is concerned. You are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. No wonder Samuel Rufford wrote to a friend, build not your nest on any tree of earth, for God has sold the field to death. We're living in a world that is characterized by death. Men and women, dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Their heartbeat, likened to the funeral march to the grave. And every day brings us nearer and nearer to that inevitable moment, unless Christ comes in our lifetime, when we too must pass out of time into eternity. This world is characterized by depreciation, decay, disillusionment, disappointment, death, doom, disease, despair, this world. But what's that you say? There is divine life to be found in Christ Jesus. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. In Adam, in that sphere, death reigns. In Christ, life reigns. Oh, what a difference. Christ came into this world in order to make this spiritual life possible. Mark his own words. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And this life which Christ came to make possible, he died to make actual in our experience. Mark his words. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The only way by which this spiritual life could become actual in the experience of a believer is that the Lord of life and glory, the one in whom was life, went to that cross and died for our sins according to the scriptures. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You could send a youngster up into an oak tree and given enough time and enough inducement in the form of cash, that boy or that girl can count the number of acorns on that oak tree. Not too difficult a task. May take him a while, but he can do it. But the greatest mathematician in the world has never yet been able to figure how many oak trees there are in an acorn. Next time you pick up an acorn, try and envision the number of oak trees that that one acorn will make possible in the world. If it falls into the ground and dies. And in death, that life principle within springs up and reproduces itself. And now there's an oak tree with thousands of acorns. Plant those thousands of acorns and a million oak trees will soon carpet the earth. Plant the acorns from those trees, and soon the world will not have room enough to accommodate all the oak trees made possible by that one acorn. Christ was the corn of wheat. That Christ could not communicate divine life to us until he himself had died. Died for our sins. And he died willingly. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ died to secure eternal life. This priceless boon. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And Christ rose again and now lives in the power of an endless life in order to impart that life to all who believe on him. Isn't that wonderful? He said, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything about the child of God, everything about the Christian, is characterized not by death, but by life. Everything about the worldling is characterized by death. Did you ever hear that piece of music, the Dance Macabre? In that dance, you can almost hear the bones of the skeletons rattling as they dance on the ballroom floor. The Dance Macabre. Skeleton. Dancing with skeleton. And that is repeated all over the world. Death. In the first place, the child of God has eternal life. He's assured of that fact by none other than the Son of God. He is guided as he lives his Christian life by a book that is characterized by life. God's living oracles. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Here's a wonderful verse about the Bible. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Did you know that verse within the Bible? Where's that found? Proverbs 6 and 22. Ever hear of a talking book? This is a talking book. When thou goest, it will lead you. It will become a light to your pathway, a lamp to your feet. When you sleep, it'll keep you in perfect peace. When you awaken, that book will talk with you. It's the talking book, God's living oracles. How does a Christian live spiritually? He lives by feeding on Christ. Our Lord Jesus said, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven, which if a man eat, he shall live forever. How do we feed on Christ? By meditating on Christ, by communing with Christ, by witnessing for Christ, by walking with Christ, living for his honor and praise and glory. Thus, we feed upon him. It becomes part and parcel of our very being. How does the child of God worship? He worships through a new and a living way, which Christ has consecrated for him through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And because we have a high priest over the house of God, we're invited to draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. But more, every child of God is a living stone in that wonderful temple that God is constructing. The habitation of God through the Spirit, the church, which is the body of Christ, the building of Christ, the bride of Christ. But more, every child of God has a living hope. You know, all earth's anticipations fail in realization. You're planning for your vacation. Where are you going? Down to Pensacola. Catch some of those big specks. Get that 11-pound bass. that some people are trying to get but haven't been able to get. Going to be lovely weather. You're going to throw in your line, just reel them in. 150 pounds in one day, this time you're going to catch 350 pounds till you're utterly tired of fishing, as a certain party told me even this very day. All right, it's all planned. Get in the old car. Hello. Two punctures. That takes a couple of hours of your time. And then clouds gather. Starts to rain. Oh, when you get down to the place where you anticipated catching all those fish, raining cats and dogs for the entire 2 weeks that you were down there. And you come back. All your bright anticipations gone. All Earth's anticipations fail of realization. The thing about our hope as Christians is this. Our brightest anticipations will be more than realized. In fact, when God describes heaven, he does so by using negatives. We couldn't stand the positives. He doesn't accentuate the positive, he accentuates the negative. No sin, no darkness, no curse, no pain, no disease, no death, and leaves you to imagine what the antithesis, what the opposite will be, a living hope. And in the meanwhile, he serves the true and the living God and waits for his son from heaven. Everything about the child of God is characterized by life. Everything about the worldling is characterized by death. Dead works, dead faith, dead in his sins. Now second, there is a divine purpose and grace to be found in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 9. In a world that is characterized by what? By a divine purpose? No, indeed. Characterized by confusion, worse confounded. Plans are made, and then they're scrapped. Treaties are formed, and then broken. Laws are passed, and then repealed. Theories are formulated, only to be discarded. The science of today is going to be the laughing stock of 25 years from now. Science 25 years ago is laughed at today. One of these days, science is going to catch up with the Bible. Take a long, long time for it to do it, but one of these days, that's going to happen. Science is lagging way behind the Bible. Bible leads the way. An old Christian, a great scientist too, by the way, who recently passed away said, during my lifetime, I've seen the rise, the publication, and the fall, and the death of over 300 theories, all of which try to account for creation without a creator. There's a vagueness, a vanity, a vexation of spirit over all things earthly. In fact, the world has become spiritually what it was physically, as described in Genesis 1 and verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's a good picture of world conditions as they exist today, and have always existed apart from God. All is vanity and vexation of spirit, wrote the wisest of natural men, as he viewed life from the standpoint of things under the sun. H.G. Wells wrote a book many years ago, An Outline of History. When it was first published, it was loudly acclaimed as being an indispensable book in any person's library. One day I happened to be in the home of a friend and I saw that book in his library. I picked it up and I immediately turned to what he had to say about Christ. For no man can write a book of history and leave out Christ, for Christ has changed the face of history. B.C., A.D., what accounts for the difference? Christ. And if you please, this is what H.G. Wells wrote. Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. It was a title given to him by his overzealous followers. I closed the book and put it back in the library, where I hope it still is gathering dust, or better still, has been put in the furnace long, long ago to make life a little more comfortable on these cold days. Imagine a man calling himself an historian who writes an outline of history, and the only book that he's got for any reference as to the life of Christ is the New Testament. No other book contains any record of his life. And time and time and time again, Christ claimed to be the Son of God. And that man had the audacity to say Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. It was on his claim to be the Son of God he was crucified. H.G. Wells now knows that Christ is the Son of God. But he knows it too late. He knows it too late. Hell is the truth seen too late. Don't wait until after you die to discover whether or not Christ is the Son of God, or whether Christ is your Savior and Redeemer. Make sure now. Just before he died, H.G. Wells wrote these words. Man is played out. This is a jaded world without recuperating power. This world is like a convoy lost in darkness on an unknown rocky coast, with pirates in the chart room and savages clambering up the sides of the ship to do plunder and to do evil. Homo sapiens, that is man, is played out. I see the human race sweeping along the stream of fate to utter defeat. That's what he wrote. And I don't blame him. A man who denied the eternal sonship of Christ has no right to be optimistic. You know, you cannot be optimistic with a misty optic. Did you know that? In order to be optimistic, your optic must be occupied with the right object, and that, of course, is Christ. But in Christ Jesus, there is a divine purpose based on grace and resulting in perfect harmony and blessing. And when did this purpose of God's grace originate? Someone once asked me a question. I won't ask it you, Brother Wilson, for fear of embarrassing you. What is the first promise in the Bible? I replied, Genesis 3:15. When God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. No, said the man, that's not the first promise in the Bible. I said, okay, what is the first promise in the Bible? He said, you'll find it in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God promised before the world began. That's the first promise in the Bible. Promised before the world began. Now, when did the world begin? Boy, do you ever hear these geologists when they get together? They're great boys, these geologists. What are a few billion years between geologists? A party was being conducted through the San Francisco Museum. They came to a case, and in that case, it was a stone. And the guy said, ladies and gentlemen, I want to call your attention to that stone. That stone is 1 billion and 1.5 years old. He said, how'd you know? Well, he said, the man that brought it here 18 months ago said when he brought it, it was 1 billion years old. So now it's 1 billion and 1.5 years. It's so nice to be exact in your scientific analysis. Well, before the world began, wherever that was, I don't know. Nor does anybody else for that matter. All I know is it began to be because someone caused it to begin to be. And the one that caused it to begin was none other than the Son of God. For by him were all things created, which are in heaven and earth. Thus the child of God finds himself in a sphere characterized by an eternal purpose which nothing whatever can thwart. Nothing by chance. God's plans antedate the world, and nothing takes him by surprise. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Scientists some years ago said, the interior of the earth is not so hot. And the commentator said, and from our experience of the outside of the earth, that's not so hot either. So there is divine power and grace to be found in Christ Jesus. in a world characterized by confusion, worse confounded. Third, there is divine faith and love to be found in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 13. In a world that is characterized by unbelief and hatred, the spirit of the world is anti-God, anti-Christ. And we are told in Romans chapter 11, the whole world is shut up in unbelief, that God might have mercy upon all. Note the present trend against the Bible. The glad acceptance of any theory, however ridiculous it may be, that throws a doubt as to the authenticity of the Word of God. Hence the success of the so-called theory of evolution. My lovely, my these intelligentsia grasped at that as a drowning man grasps at a straw. That saved them from the dreadful possibility of having to believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And though it is an utterly unproven hypothesis, yet they cling to it, because if they let go, there's nothing else except to stand on the rock of Holy Scripture. In a certain university some time ago, a professor of biology was lecturing, and he noticed that a boy put up his hand. Yes? Sir, I would like to ask you a question. You may ask it. What is it? Is that a God? The great man paused, knit his bushy brows in thought, and then came out with his gin. Well, he said, ladies and gentlemen, some very wise, very intelligent people declare most emphatically there is no God. But I must admit, some equally wise, equally intelligent gentlemen state as equally emphatically there is a God. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, I think we shall find the truth somewhere between these two extremes. There is and there isn't. But bunkum. A friend of mine, a professor of engineering in the New York University, was walking across the campus one day with a professor of biology. He said, Jim, why do you teach the evolutionary hypothesis as though it was an established fact of science instead of a mere unproven theory or hypothesis? He said, Charlie, you see that dog running across the campus? Yes. He said, I'd rather trace my ancestry to that dog than your God. And this is the man that has the education of your boys and girls in his hands. No wonder universities have been called atheist factories. For many a boy and girl has gone in there, believing this book to be the divinely inspired word of God. And some clever little fellow has robbed them of their faith in Christ and given them what in return? Nothing. There is divine faith and love to be found in Christ Jesus. Faith to quench the fiery darts of the devil, and love to constrain the enemy for Christ. Faith believes God and says with the Apostle Paul, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Fourth, there is divine strength to be found in Christ Jesus. In a world that is characterized by what? Strength? No, by weakness. Or the world boasts of its strength. The megatons. Power of that dreadful bomb. The atomic bomb. Hydrogen bomb. The cobalt bomb. Rattle the old sword in the scabbard. Look out now, boy! Unless I get my demands, watch out, watch out, watch out! A war of words. Most of its strength. But how does the Bible describe the world? The whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. Ever see a little helpless babe lying in his mother's arms? The very quintessence of utter helplessness. That's how God describes the world. Lying helplessly in the arms of the god of this age, who is the devil. Not characterized by strength, but by weakness. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The world can't even control itself. The world is in a horrible mess, as we know very well. the helplessness of the politicians in World War Number Two. I was never more impressed with the ignorance of the expert. You know what an expert is, don't you? Ex means has been, and a spurt is a drip under pressure. These experts, now you can read column after column. They knew exactly what was wrong, the panacea of all ills. And they saw the handwriting on the wall. They saw war coming, and they couldn't do a thing about it. They stood there utterly helpless. The world that boasts itself of its strength. But in Christ, there's omnipotence. Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. Our Lord said before we went back to heaven, all power is given unto me in heaven, where I'm going, on earth, where I'm leaving you. Go ye therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Paul's great ambition in life was this, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, so that I might stand out from amongst the dead ones. There is divine strength to be found in Christ Jesus in a world characterized by weakness. Fifth, there is divine salvation to be found in Christ Jesus in a world characterized by condemnation. It stands guilty before God. People by sinners, lost, guilty, helpless, hopeless, deserving only of eternal judgment. Like the world before the flood, its doom has already been pronounced. The sentence has not yet been executed. But the day is coming when our Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Just as the world was doomed in the days of Noah, and the only hope of salvation lay in the ark of God's planning and God's construction, so today this world is doomed. And the only hope of salvation is the ark of God's providing. And who is that ark? Our Lord Jesus. Enter into that ark. Put your faith and your trust in the Son of God. Rest in his finished work on your behalf. Let that be your alone foundation of your hopes of eternal blessedness. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all, and salvation is yours. There is divine salvation to be found in Christ Jesus. Sixth, there is divine godliness to be found in Christ Jesus in a world characterized by godlessness, selfishness, covetousness, lustfulness, abounding wickedness. It's described as being without God or ungodly. To be ungodly simply means to be without God. Not without education, not without religion, not without culture, not without refinement, but without God. And any person does know God as his Father, the Holy Spirit as his indwelling comforter, the Son of God as his personal Savior, the Word of God as his infallible guide, that person is an ungodly person. The world then is characterized by ungodliness. But in Christ is found the possibility of a life that's lived to the glory of Christ, a life that is like God, God-likeness or godliness. Lastly, there is divine wisdom to be found in Christ Jesus. In a world characterized by what? Wisdom? No, by folly. This world has become a vast junkyard of discarded theories, empty vaporings, science falsely so-called, and yet, if you please, prides itself on its wisdom. The only time philosophy is mentioned in the New Testament is a warning against it. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20-21, we read these words. Speaking of the world that turned its back on God and began to worship idols, winds up by saying, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And the strange thing is this, That word wise comes from the word sophos, from which we get the word sophisticated. The word fools comes from the word moros, from which the word moron is derived. So that you could translate that verse, professing themselves to be sophisticated, they became morons. The world has become moronic. Did you know that? Listen to its music. I've got a radio in my car. Whenever I begin to get drowsy, I turn on the radio. And all I can get is that horrible jazz, that crooning stuff. I love you, honey. You are so funny. I have a pain in my tummy. Give me some money. We said, that doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't. People don't want sense nowadays. The average program is based on an appeal to a 12-year-old. Look at this art. Ever see that modern art? As though someone had taken a rotten egg and thrown it against the wall, and wherever it fell, that's the picture. And you're supposed to guess what that picture is. I saw one the other day. It gained $1,000 prize. What was on it? Nothing. Just black. Just black. All you need is a tar brush. You youngsters, don't you want to get $1,000? Get a tar brush, piece of paper, up and down, $1,000 every time. Oh, said the man, a marvelous conception. And by the way, whenever you look at modern art, there are two words you want to remember. Conception and aspect. Oh, what an aspect. Oh, what a conception. And people say, oh, that fellow sure knows his art. Knows his art, yes. He knows his art. Not his heart, though. Story is told of a little boy who looked at one of these monstrosities. And after looking at it in vain to try and figure out what it all meant, he said to his mother, Mama, what is it? Mama said, I don't know, my boy. But look, isn't there something telling what it is alongside of it? Yes, I'll go and tell you. It's a cowboy and his horse. I said the boy, why ain't it? Why ain't it? Yeah. That's the best commentary I know on modern art. You know why modern artists don't paint like the old artists? You know why? They can't. And because they can't, put that splurge on there. I saw a program on TV some years ago. Gary Moore's show it was, I think, I remember rightly. And a man came on with about 4 dozen worms, nice, long, wriggly worms. He dipped 6 of these in red paint, some in green paint, some in yellow, some in blue, some in other colors, and then put them right in the middle of that board, and they started wiggling. And wherever they wiggled, they left the color of the paint into which they'd been dipped. And when it was all through, you know how much that man got for his pictures? $500. Imagine. That's the world that prides itself on its wisdom. Its very wisdom has become folly. In fact, its very wisdom has become its great problem. They've introduced the atomic bomb. And now they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. And men's hearts are failing them for fear. My, I'm glad I'm a Christian in 1963. I'm glad I'm saved. And if the atomic bomb came right now, bang! Every Christian in this meeting would immediately be in the presence of Christ, which is very far better. In Christ there is true wisdom. Wisdom to know God's word. Wisdom to know God's will. Wisdom to worship God as God's word himself describes it. Wisdom to know God's service. And wisdom to battle the enemy and become more than a conqueror through him who loved him. The divine resources of the Christian. Divine life to be found in Christ in a world characterized by death. Divine purpose and grace in a world characterized by confusion. Divine faith and love in a world characterized by unbelief and hatred. Divine strength in a world characterized by weakness. Divine salvation in a world characterized by condemnation. Divine godliness in a world characterized by godlessness. Divine wisdom in a world characterized by abysmal folly. These are the resources which God has placed unreservedly at the disposal of every believer in his beloved Son. All those that are in Christ Jesus can avail themselves of that illimitable resource